Well, could you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 11? I think we all know where we are in terms of the reading. I want to thank Mr. Foster for his kind words of welcome. And it's good to see those who have returned for this particular meeting. Thank you for coming. And I trust the Lord will bless our hearts as we come around his word and we look at it together. So Romans chapter 11, I want to read from verse 11 and on down through this chapter, and may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to us. Romans 11, verse 11, and Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word. Now again, we will just bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help, so let us just do so, bowing together and coming to the throne of grace just to take these moments now to lay hold upon God. And Father, we bow in thy presence, we worship thee, we confess that we need thee in a very real and new way as we bow together. We thank thee for thy presence last night and for coming alongside of us and for giving help in the word. And yet, Lord, this is a new time and we need thee to come afresh. And we pray, Lord, that even at this moment thou wilt cleanse my heart, fill me with thy spirit. And Lord, draw near to every individual in this congregation and even to those online. And Lord, may thy spirit take the word, bear it home and bring it with freshness and with authority and clarity through the Holy Spirit unto every mind. Lord, be with us now. We leave all at thy feet. We look to thee for help. O Lord, grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. Now, following on from last night, I want this evening to look with you at these verses that I have just read. They form a section that flows on from what Paul writes in verses 1 through to 10 of this chapter. And those are the verses that we were considering last night. Let me quickly remind you of what we noted in the opening section of this chapter. We saw two main points in terms of structure. We noted the framework of Romans 11, that is, the framework of three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, in each of which the Apostle Paul places a certain emphasis, exactly a twofold emphasis. He first of all emphasizes the matter of national Israel. We cannot miss that. National Israel is clearly in view in each chapter, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the second place, he places an emphasis in this framework of these three chapters on the doctrine of the grace of God. In chapter 9, his emphasis is on the plan of God's grace. In chapter 10, it's on the proclamation of God's grace. And in chapter 11, the emphasis is on the purpose of God's grace with regard to the nation of Israel. And so we looked at that framework. These three chapters are set in that framework, and we must understand that. And then in that message last night, we also noticed, with regard to another major fact, the focus in Romans 11. The focus in this chapter is on the present and future positions, spiritually speaking, of the nation of Israel. In verse number 1 of Romans 11, the phrase there, his people, in this context, is used of national Israel. And again, that must be understood. It's clearly set out there in verse number 1. His people are here, national Israel. And so it has to do with national Israel and their spiritual state before God. And in relation to Israel, Paul then proceeds to lay stress on several major issues regarding national Israel, issues that are all spiritual in nature. There are three of them, and we noted them last night in the second part of the message. The issue of a rejection, then the issue of a remnant, and then the issue of a restoration. And so these same three issues again arise in the verses that we're going to look at tonight. And so you'll see them coming out, and I will emphasize this as we go on through this particular section. And so I'm not going into any further detail about those three matters, the issue of rejection and the remnant and the restoration, because we'll be coming to it in a large volume of things as we enter into the passage from verse 11 onwards. It's only necessary to state at this point that in this passage, Paul continues to speak of the nation of Israel and its spiritual condition throughout the New Testament age until it reaches its climax in relation to the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with those opening remarks, we come now to this passage that begins in verse 11.
And again, there are three matters I want to bring before you from this whole passage.
We'll go down first of all to verse 25. And the first of the matters I want you to notice with me is a termination. A termination. Look at verse number 25. Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, in this whole passage from verse 11, Paul is still setting forth the rejection of Israel by God as a community, that is, a community of people, for their unbelief toward Jesus Christ. And he now shows in verse 25 that that rejection is at a future time going to conclude. It is going to come to an end. Their hardness of heart and their blindness of mind is going to come to a close. Therefore, there is a termination set before us, especially in verse 25, as a very stated purpose or a very stated declaration of it. Paul speaks in that verse of a certain mystery. He says it here, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. That means unlearned, untaught of this mystery. Now, notice the word mystery, because in the New Testament, that word mystery is often used to signify that gospel doctrines don't find their origin in the mind of man, but in the mind and revelation of Almighty God. In other words, any gospel truth would remain a mystery to us, except for the fact that God reveals it to us. And that's the sense of the word mystery. It doesn't mean that it continues to be a mystery. Paul's not talking here about something that can't be understood when he uses the word ministry. He's actually talking about something that can be understood because God has made it known. But that's important in passing, just to underline to your minds, it's something that God has revealed. And he's saying here is something concerning which Christians are not to be in ignorance or to be unlearned with regard to it. And he says that for a very certain reason. He says this, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. In other words, the Lord knows our tendency to think that we have arrived at certain understandings of things when we really haven't, and we become wise in our own conceits. And that's always dangerous. You know, there are people who are like that. They're wise in their own conceits. They think they have found the answer to every question. They believe that they have discovered the solution to matters that other people are still wrestling with. And such people are wise in their own conceits. And to prevent that from happening, the Lord reveals things to us. So that's what Paul is saying there in verse 25. And here is the truth that God has revealed, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And it's in these words that there's the presentation of this matter of a termination of the rejection of Israel. That's what he's talking about. The rejection of Israel by the Lord because of their unbelief is going to terminate at a certain point. Now, notice with me that Israel's rejection is described as being partial. Verse 25 says this, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part, those two little words are very important. It doesn't read that blindness has happened to Israel. That would be a very categoric statement. It actually says blindness in part has happened to Israel. Israel was stricken with spiritual blindness for their unbelief concerning the Savior, but it was partial. That's what the word part actually means. It was partial in the sense that it wasn't full. It was not altogether
a blindness without any hope of it being removed or any hope of that blindness being taken away or coming to a close. Now, that's not what took place. It was partial. It was partial as to its extent and partial as to its continuance. In other words, when I say it was partial concerning its extent, what I'm saying is, and we saw this last night, the whole of the nation was not blinded, because there always has been a remnant of Jews being saved down through the generations of time. And now we're beginning to see tonight that it's not full or complete with regard to its continuance, because there will come a day when it will end. And those two points are very important. Let's look at them. The entire nation was not blinded. The entire nation. Go to verse 7 here. I know that we were in that section last night, but I want you to go back to verse 7 and look at it carefully. It's a tremendous statement. And Paul says there in verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for." I want to go through this verse in a very detailed way, because it's a very important verse. And we'll take it in parts. Part A, just put it that way. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What is that? Well, it's this. Israel in Paul's day were seeking for their righteousness before God on the basis of their own works, and they did not obtain it. Now, that's always true. If any sinner seeks for righteousness before God, a perfect righteousness is what you and I need. But if any sinner seeks for that on the basis of his or her own work, that individual will never find it, because it's impossible for you and me to give the perfect obedience to the law that the law requires. Oh, that's the problem with sinners. That's the problem with the human race. All men are fallen. All men are stricken with total inability. There's no man who can give, Jew or Gentile, who can give the perfect righteous, the perfect obedience that God requires in order to be perfectly right with Him. And so here was Israel in Paul's day, and this is what they did. They rejected the one who is the Lord, our righteousness, and they continued to try to establish their own righteousness through their own works, and they didn't obtain it. That's part A of verse 7. Then it says this, but the election hath obtained it. There's part B of the verse. My friend, there is the sobering truth that apart from the doctrine of the grace of God, no man would ever obtain this righteousness. And the only reason why anybody obtains this righteousness is because God has chosen that person. He brings in again the doctrine of election. He's mentioned in verse 5, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now he brings it in again, and he's saying that those who are chosen of God, and he's talking here about the Jewish nation, and specifically, those chosen of God have obtained this righteousness that the others did not obtain through their own works. And then part C says this, the rest were blinded. Judicial blindness came down on the rest of the nation at that particular time of which Paul speaks or writes there in verse number 7. So in terms of extent, the rejection of Israel was not full, it was not complete. There was a remnant who obtained a perfect righteousness through the grace of God and by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rest were blinded. But the point is that the blindness was not total. Some were saved, and some are still being saved to this moment in national Israel. But then in terms of continuance, the blindness of Israel was also in part in the sense that it was not to continue indefinitely. So look now at verse number 11. In verse 11,
is in the form of a question and a response from Paul that we saw in verse number 1. And so, if you look at verse 11, here's what it says. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So what the question means is, with regard to Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus, did they stumble when they rejected the Lord so as never to rise again? That's really the gist of that question in verse 11. Have they stumbled? Yes, they did stumble. But did they stumble that they should fall? That means fall forever with no hope of recovery. Notice what Paul says in his answer. The same as verse 1. God forbid. There's the emphatic negative again. God forbid. And so, there's a question and response there in verse 11. And if you think again about verse number 1, what did he do there? In verse number 1, Paul makes it clear that Israel's rejection was not total. Just read it again. Hath God cast away his people? Verse 1, God forbid. And he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he makes the powerful statement in verse 2 on the back of that. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And so verse 1 is saying that Israel's rejection was not total. There was a remnant being saved. And in verse 11 he teaches that this rejection is not final. The rejection for unbelief was not permanent. He's saying in verse 11, it was temporary, and that is verified then in verse number 25, where he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until something happens, which we will look at now. Because we find here that Israel's rejection is described as being partial. Then if you look at verse number 25 again, where we have these words, look at it again and you'll find that the actual point of the termination of this rejection is identified. Read verse 25 again. It says, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now there's the matter we need to look at now. What does he mean by the fullness of the Gentiles? Let me just say to you, you read verse 25 in a simple, thoughtful way, and you cannot fail to see that verse 25 is teaching that this blindness that's on Israel is not only not total, it's also not indefinite or forever or permanent. Rather, it is temporary. You can't fail to see that. Because he actually raises an issue here. There's a certain point, he's saying, in the future when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in and then the blindness will be lifted. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, first of all, obviously that's a work, a reference to a work that God has been doing among the Gentiles, the heathen nations of the earth throughout the New Testament age, because he's talking here about a fullness of the Gentiles. That infers that there are previous gatherings of Gentiles, and it goes on and on and on and on down through the New Testament age until it reaches a fullness someday. I think we can all see that. You see, God is building his church now. He has been since the end of the New Testament age or thereabouts. He's been building his church through calling out a people from the nations of the earth. Obviously. And so he builds his church, calling a people out of the nations, the Gentile world, down through the generations of time. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ points to that. And he makes it absolutely clear that this is going on. If you go to Matthew 24, and Matthew 24 is a very clear eschatological chapter. It records the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 24, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says something that we want to note right now because it ties in with what I'm showing you with this expression, this praise, the fullness of the Gentiles. So Matthew 24:14, the Lord says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so we've been told that right up until the end, well, approaching the end, or whatever you want to put it, the gospel will go into all nations. And what has been described there in Matthew 24, verse 14, is obviously this: the great evangelistic penetration of the nations of the earth with the gospel. It's going on all the time. As I speak to you, it's going on. If you read Revelation chapter 7, for example, and other parts of the book of Revelation, what does the Lord tell us about all those who will eventually be in heaven? They will be a people drawn out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Across the world, God's doing this, and has been doing it. And it does include the remnant from the Jewish nation, as well as all the Gentile nations. But taking the Gentile nations, God has been drawing out a people. It does not mean that every Gentile without exception has been saved or is being saved. No, no, not at all. We know that. Not everybody in Northern Ireland is saved tonight and will not be saved. Or any other kingdom, country you care to mention. It's not everybody without exception. It's the gospel penetrating each nation. And a people have been gathered out of this nation and that nation and the other nation. But you see, that's going to come to a peak or to a fullness. God's going to so work and so move in this world that every nation will be reached. The Lord says that in Matthew 24, 14. Do you know that as I speak to you tonight, there are nations or there are peoples who have never been reached, but they will be reached. They have never had the gospel in their own language. They've never been preached to, but they will be reached. And out of that tribe and another tribe and yonder tribe, the Lord will gather in a people. Christ says it. Therefore, it is going to happen. And this is the thing that I'm showing you. When that fullness arrives, then the blindness of Israel will be terminated. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians 3, please. And let's just tie in another verse here. And I must keep moving. This is a gigantic project tonight to try to cover all this. So turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and look quickly with me from verse 13 of this chapter. And Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, but he makes reference to the children of Israel in verse 13, and we should note that. That's who he's talking about from verse 13 right down through until verse 16 and even beyond that. But look at verse 13. It says, "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." I can't stay with that verse to explain it, but you know the historic incident that's in view there. When Moses was on the mount, he came down from the mount, his face was shining, and Israel couldn't view him. He had a bit of veil over his face. And so there's a literal veil here. But then it becomes a metaphor for something else, for the blindness of Israel. And you find that in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day," as Paul wrote this epistle, he says, "until this very day," verse 14, "remaineth the same veil untaken away." In the reading of the Old Testament, just notice that. It was still there. The veil, the unbelief, the darkness. It was upon the minds of the Jews, the children of Israel. He's saying it's still there. And then he says in verse 14, the end of the verse, "which veil is done away in Christ." In other words, the only way for that veil to be removed is through the gospel and through the work of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and 14. But look at verse number 16. This is the verse I want you to notice. No, it's 15 and 16. "Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Whose heart? The hearts of the children of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel is still reading the Old Testament. The Orthodox Jews, I mean.
and they memorize it and they can answer many points about it, but there's a veil on their minds. And they're in darkness, in blindness. Not totally a remnant's being saved. And thank God not indefinitely, because it's going to come to an end. So look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when it, who's it? The nation of Israel. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There again is this matter of a termination. There's going to be an end to the blindness, an end to the darkness, an end to the unbelief with regard to that people whom we are seeing in Romans chapter 11, that is the nation of Israel. So there's a termination. Go back to Romans 11, please. And notice, therefore, the next main fact that we see in this chapter, and that is a rejuvenation. A rejuvenation. Because down through this passage, Paul points to a day when Israel will experience rejuvenation. Now, you know what rejuvenation is. If you're rejuvenated after a period of illness and sickness, oh, you're full of energy. There's freshness. There's vitality again. And that's what Paul's describing down through Romans chapter 11. He's describing a fresh burst of spiritual life. And he presents this rejuvenation with regard to Israel. After the termination, we're seeing this rejuvenation, he presents it under different imagery in part after part of this chapter. Imagery that reveals a tremendous work of the Lord that he will yet do within Israel. I must show you this as quickly as I can. There's the imagery of recovery. Look at verse number 12. Verse 12 of Romans 11. And notice what Paul says there. He says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. We need to pause with that verse a moment just to look at a few things that jump out of it at us. If the fall of them, that's the fall of the Jews, falling into blindness, etc., unbelief. And notice what Paul says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. What is he saying? He's saying, men and women, exactly what we see in the book of Acts and in other places. When this blindness came down on Israel, God turned to the Gentile world, and the Gentile world then began to enjoy the riches of the gospel and the wonders of the gospel. And so you have the world mentioned there and the Gentiles. They're synonymous terms. In other words, he's simply saying that through the fall of the Jews, the world has been blessed to receive the gospel. Isn't that a remarkable statement? That shows you, my friend, the sovereignty of God and the great grace of God. Israel is blinded. Does that mean that God's program is now shut down with regard to anybody? No, it does not. Because when the Jews fell into their darkness, then God began to implement what he had purposed to do from all eternity. Go into the nations of the earth. And the nations of the earth enjoy these riches through the fall of the Jews. But listen to the last part of this verse, the question that then comes up. How much more their fullness? That's a rhetorical question. There will be a future fullness of Jews brought into the church of Jesus Christ. There will be a spiritual recovery, in other words. That's why I use the word recovery over verse 12. It talks about a fall. Now, I don't know if you've ever fallen or not. I'm sure sometime or other we've all fallen. Nobody wants to fall. But when you fall down, what happens next? Well, you get up again. You're recovered from your fall. Unfortunately, you might fall and break your leg.
I hope it doesn't happen, but it does happen. I mean, not to you, but it does happen to people, doesn't it? And then after the fall, there's a recovery. So I'm using the word recovery because this verse talks about a fall. And the Lord is saying that Israel fell in a certain sense. They fell into darkness. They fell into unbelief. But there's a fullness of health coming, spiritual health. There's a fullness of recovery coming to that nation, as Paul speaks there in verse 12. So there's the imagery of recovery. Then look at verse 15. There's the imagery of reception in that verse. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be, there's the word, but life from the dead? So you can see it. In one hand, the imagery of the fall and the recovery. On the other hand, the imagery here in verse 15 of been cast away, and yet a reception of them. But notice again in verse 15 that the casting away of the Jew led to the reconciling of the world. No, not the whole world, not everybody without exception, I must say. Because you see, the same power, the same principle runs through all these verses. It was not a total rejection of the nation of Israel because there was a remnant. And by, or in the light of that parallel, the blessing of the world through the fall of the Jews is not a total blessing. It is a people gathered out from every nation, I've already said, just to make that clear. It's not the whole world that's reconciled. It's a people out of the world. And so that has happened too. That's another way Paul puts it. The Jew is cast away in that sense. He's rejected for his unbelief. But it led to God doing a great work in the world, the nations, reconciling multitudes of sinners to himself. But here comes the question in verse 15. Notice it. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?
Now that expression, that phrase, life from the dead, is not to do with a physical resurrection, but rather
has to do with a passing from death to life in a spiritual sense. And so the reception spoken of is the reception of multitudes of Jews into the kingdom of God. Now notice this, this is after Paul's day. This is future in the sense of in which he's writing in this chapter. He says this has happened, but here's something that will happen. There will be a gathering of them, and there will be a great reception of them, but it's all in the future, you see. Future to Paul's day. And he described it as being as life from the dead. That's wonderful language. Life from the dead. The Jewish nation today is sunk in deadness and darkness and unbelief, largely speaking. Their minds are shut. Their hearts are hard. Oh, what deadness is there. But the day's coming. Yes, just like the remnant that still are at this moment being saved from among the Jews, there's going to be a marvelous work. It will be like life from the dead altogether. In other words, it will bring a period of tremendous blessing. And in gathering, as they are received, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then we come to the third imagery that's used in this chapter, and it's the imagery of regrafting. So go to verse 16. And from verse 16 to verse 24 in that section, and it's really a main part of the latter half of this chapter, Paul focuses on the imagery of the regrafting of what he describes as being a regrafting into the olive tree. This imagery, of course, presupposes a cutting off. And the verses here refer to it. A cutting off. Look at verse 17. You just go through this with me. Verse 17a, some of the branches be broken off. Verse 19a, the branches were broken off. Verse 20 part A, because of unbelief they were broken off. Verse 21 part A, God spared not the natural branches. So down through those four verses, Paul does speak of a cutting off, and it's a cutting off of Israel,
Another way of expressing God's initial rejection of Israel for her rejection of Jesus Christ. So he does speak of a cutting off here, but he also speaks of a regrafting. Now the regrafting, or rather the grafting, just to put it generally like that at the moment, is something remarkable. Through Israel's being cut off, Gentiles were grafted in. Look at verse 17, just read it. If some of the branches be broken off, now listen carefully, and thou being a wild olive tree. To whom is Paul speaking there? Well, remember this, he's writing to the church in the city of Rome, which was a Gentile church. Well, yes, there were a few Jews in that church, but it was largely speaking a Gentile church. And he's saying to those Gentiles in verse 17 that through the cutting off or the breaking off of the natural branches, the Jews, thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So here are Gentiles described as a wild olive tree. What's it saying? That Gentiles, by their background and so forth, they have no they've had no connection with God. Well, yes, there are a few Gentiles in the Old Testament age, but very few as far as the reading of the Bible is concerned. And therefore, they're like a wild olive tree. If you've got a an olive yard full of olive trees, you will find maybe out there somewhere there's this other tree that's called a wild olive tree. It doesn't belong within the olive yard. But here's God in his mercy coming to the Gentiles, and he reaches out into that wild olive that's growing out there, and he brings parts of that wild olive into his church. That's what's meant in verse 17. It says, thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them. Among who? Among the remnant of Jews being saved, but even beyond that again, or before that again, among the fathers, among those who were the root, those whom God chose out away at the very beginning of his dealings with Israel. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people like that, they are the ones who are part of this olive tree that's mentioned in verse 17. The true olive tree. Look at it in verse 17. The final phrase, the olive tree. Notice that. It doesn't say the olive trees, but the olive tree. Singular. What have you there in that kind of language? Simply this, that there was only one olive tree down from the time that God began to deal with men in grace after the fall. One olive tree, a symbol of life, a symbol of sustenance, spiritually speaking. The olive tree with its root and its fatness. That's a description of the church of God in the Old Testament age. Let me tell you, my friend, the church of God did not start at Pentecost. It started when man fell and God began to save. That's when the olive tree was planted. And down through all those generations it was there. And now, in a large scale, Gentiles have been grafted into that olive tree. And notice what it says in verse 17. With them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The root and the fatness, that is, the blessings, the benefits, all of the mercies, all of the aspects of God's grace are found in that language, the root and the fatness. And so, one united church of God in all ages, both Old Testament and New Testament eras, into this one single body of true believers at the wild olive of the Gentile converts, grafted in to the true olive. That's a wonderful view of what God has done for sinners like us who are saved.
He has taken us, the wild olive, and he has grafted us into the one olive tree of grace, of God, of mercy, of Christ, of gospel blessing and gospel fullness. Dear Christian friend, tonight you see that. Do you not see in that kind of language the fact that we were totally undeserving? God was under no obligation actually to save Jew or Gentile. He'd have allowed the whole human race to perish. But away in those early times, he planted the one olive tree, the good olive tree. And then he began to gather in a people. And now we are benefiting from that. So there's that grafting of Gentiles. That's spoken of here. But the main point is, Paul also writes about a regrafting of the natural branches. We need to see this. Verse 18. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then the branches were broken off. That's the Jews, you see, thou might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, and that is for their unbelief, take heed, lest he spare not thee. And so he gives a warning there. Before I go any further, just note that warning. Gentiles saved by the grace of God should not just take our own day, should not today have an anti-Semite spirit. It's ungodly. That's what he's saying here. Do not glory over the Jews who are living in unbelief. Because you remember, Paul says, as he says there in verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. God did not spare the Jews. He might not spare you if you get too high-minded. It's the root that's holding you. It's not you yourself that's holding yourself. It's the root. But the point is, if you look at verse 23, I must just get into this now. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Who's that? That's the Jew. This is a regraft. Now here's something remarkable. If you take the Gentiles and graft into the olive tree, I've never done that kind of thing. I mean, in the physical realm, I've no idea how it works. But I understand it does work. You take a slip of a bush or whatever, and you go to another parent stock, and you graft it in. And it becomes part of that bush or plant or whatever it is. But in the case of the Jews, what's grafted in are the branches that were once cut off. Now, I don't think anybody here who's in horticulture would actually cut off a few old dead branches and then try to graft them back in. I don't think you would ever do that. You go to something that's alive and you bring it over and you graft it into your plant or your tree. But here's the remarkable thing. This is why I use the term, the imagery of regrafting. In verse 23 and 24, the Lord is saying that the Jews will be regrafted. They will be brought in again into the olive tree, into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Read verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so when God moves again among the Jews, it is a regrafting. It's not a grafting, it's a regrafting. It's bringing back in those who were cut off. And that's a unique thing. That's a glorious thing. And Paul is showing us here, brethren and sisters, what I've called this rejuvenation. And he shows it under these different imageries. The recovery and the reception and the regrafting. And he's showing us that toward the end, whatever it might be, I have no idea when this will happen exactly. I'm not a prophet, but I do know from this chapter that the Lord is showing us that there will be a great work done again among the Jews. They will be recovered from their fall, they will be received, and they will be regrafted. Now there's something here to which I now bring you. And that is, in the final place, a culmination. And I'm sure some of you have seen the words in verse 26, and you may think about them and wonder about them, that statement. And so all Israel shall be saved. And may I just say from this pulpit tonight, there's tremendous debate over that part of verse 26. What exactly does it mean? These words, what I'm saying to you tonight is this. These words in verse 26 signify a culmination of gospel blessing for Israel. It says, so all Israel shall be saved. Now, let's be honest. You have to be honest with the Word of God. If Israel in verse 1 and down through the rest of the verses, or in chapter 9 or chapter 10, is national Israel, you suddenly can't come to verse 26 and say this is not national Israel. You cannot do that. You have to be consistent. And so Israel is throughout the whole context, means the Jewish people. Now the phrase here, all Israel, it does not mean that every member of the Jewish nation will be saved. According to the analogy of the whole chapter and the thrust of the whole chapter, that cannot be the case, because you find with regard to the gathering of the Gentiles, it's a gathering of Gentiles from every nation. And what we're finding here, therefore, is that when Israel is mentioned here, it is mentioned as a people restored to divine favor and a mighty work done among them, but it doesn't mean that every last Jew will be saved. I could not see that. I cannot see that in this. But I do see a culmination of blessing here for the Jewish nation, in contrast with where they are now. The majority, the vast majority, is still lost. Just a remnant being saved. But when God begins to work again with them as a people, let me put it to you this way. Just as Israel as a people are presently rejected. Notice that. Israel as a people are presently rejected, yet there's a remnant being saved. But as a people, they're presently rejected, and yet a remnant continues to be saved. So Israel as a people will be restored to divine favor, and a mighty work will be done among them, even though not every one of them will be saved. That, to me, is the way to put this. I trust that statement is clear. But notice something here about this culmination. And this is very important. This culmination of blessing will be a Christ-centered work. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who is the deliverer? Notice how it's capitalized, the first letter. This is Christ. Christ comes to do a work among the Jews, to bring them back into the olive tree, to regraft them. It comes one day to a culmination when Israel as a people will be visited by God, and God will do a mighty work, and He will gather out of that nation a mighty concourse of people. But it will be Christ-centered. What I'm saying, brethren and sisters, is people who are Jews don't go to heaven because they are Jews. They go to heaven because they're sinners saved by grace, like everybody else who goes to heaven. I say that for this reason. There are Christians who take this stance that Jews will get to heaven because they are Jews. And that is highly dangerous. That's to say there's another way to get to heaven.
based on national identity, and that is just not true. Any Jew who will be in heaven, and there will be multitudes, will be there because that Jew has been born again. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we want to get that clear. That's why I say this culmination that's in this chapter, this peak of things about Israel being saved, is a Christ-centered work. In other words, Christ by His Spirit will culminate His work within Israel to bring about their conversion from sin. And of course, that's what He's been doing in every age and among all people whom He saves. It's by the Spirit. Because you'll notice there that those words in verse 26, they are quoted from Isaiah 59. And we haven't time tonight to go to that reference, but sometime you read Isaiah 59, 19 to 21. And the passage there begins with this, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. Let me tell you something, my friend. When I read those words, I think of the end, and I think of the great tribulation that is yet to come. When the enemy comes in like a flood, and leaving aside who the Antichrist might be, there is an Antichrist who will arise, who will bring that awful tribulation period. The enemy coming in like a flood. Then it goes on to speak in that reference, Isaiah 59, about the Redeemer coming to Zion and working. It talks about a seed and a seed, and so on. It's a marvelous passage, and it's quoted here by Paul, and it's applied to this great work among the Jews, this regrafting of them. It's a Christ-centered work. But notice as well, it's a covenant-centered work. Verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." In other words, the Jews, they became enemies of Christ. They fell. They were cast away, largely speaking, apart from the remnant. But it was for our sakes. I've seen it over and over again. We have benefited from their fall, their casting away. It says, but it goes on to say in verse 28, "But as touching the election." Now do you notice this? Paul again brings in the doctrine of election. May I say to you, my dear friend and love, if you've a problem with the doctrine of election, you've a problem with this chapter. Because this chapter is built around that great doctrine. It starts in chapter 9, it comes into chapter 10, and it's very, very prominent in chapter 11. A sovereign God, the word election or elect means choice, to choose. A sovereign God from all eternity has ordained to save a people. And that's His covenant. And Paul mentions that covenant here. It results in the taking away of sins. And it says then in verse 28, "As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." That's the old fathers of their nation with whom God made that covenant, revealed it to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob again. And then verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." My friend, there it is. Things must come to a peak. What God says in this chapter must and will happen because what God has decreed to happen is without repentance. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The Lord does not go back on what He has covenanted to do. And that's true for all whom He saves. He never repeals His covenant. He never alters that which has gone out of His mouth. He's going to fulfill what He has said He will do.
And it's to that glorious peak in this chapter that Paul essentially comes as he culminates his whole argument, his whole presentation of this fact that, yes, while there is always a remnant been saved of Jews, there will come a great ingathering, a Christ-centered, covenant-centered ingathering. And on that covenant basis, and on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the ground of his person and work, is there any work of grace ever done, whatever the scale of it might be? And that should cause us to sing the doxology that's here at the end of the chapter. Oh, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, etc., etc. You see, we all must come to the point when we understand the work of God in the hearts of sinners, that it's all of God and it's all of grace. It's got nothing to do with nationality or background or whatever. It's all of grace. And the God of grace is working and moving in our world. That's a glorious thing. He's at work in this world in spite of all that we see around us and hear around us. And he's moving inexorably toward a certain point, and he will reach it. And when he reaches it, then the hallelujah will go up from right across the whole company of the redeemed as they're all gathered home and brought into glory. I thank you for listening, because there's an awful lot in this chapter, and I really only have been giving you an overview of it, but I trust it's been helpful. I haven't answered every question by any means, and I'm sure of that. I haven't. I hope I haven't raised any, but I trust there's been some light shed upon Romans 11. It's a marvelous chapter. It deserves our study. I know that someone here wanting to know about this regrafting, and I trust have helped you with that and what that means. But may the Lord bless his word to your hearts and be with us all and help us to just go to the Lord and pray over these matters and do this, my friend. Cry to God that he will begin to move in a mighty way in our day and times. We need the visitation of God. And even what we're seeing here in this chapter gives us the incentive to do that. The Lord can do beyond our wildest imaginations in terms of what he's able to accomplish. And may we seek him, call upon him. Could we bow together and let us pray as we come to a close. Our Father in heaven, we bow before thee in the name of thy Son. We thank thee for the word that lies before us, this marvelous book of Romans, the particular chapters that we have sought to look at in these two meetings. O God, I do pray that the Holy Spirit will bless thy word to our souls and that he will write it on our minds. Lord, we pray this night that thou wilt visit the nation of the Jews, that thou wilt have mercy on them, and thou wilt take away the blindness. And thou wilt cause them to see Christ and to be brought back to their true roots, to see God's covenant mercy in and through his only begotten Son move in the Gentile world so full of ungodliness. O Lord, so full of hatred for Christ, may you have mercy upon men. Bless our missionaries as they labor in the foreign fields. And through them may you gather out a people. May you do great and mighty things. Be with us now, part us with thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people both this day this night and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.